Going to read from God's word once more. You'd like to turn to Genesis 43. So Genesis 43, we'll begin to read at verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again and buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And if you will send our brother with us, we will go and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down.' For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"?' And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be pledge for his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio, nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back you, your brother, and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so he may assault us and fall upon us, so make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house. And he said, "O my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. Amen. So here we look today at Joseph's brother's second visit down to Egypt. And as we rejoin the story, what has happened is that Jacob sent 10 of his sons to go down to Egypt to get food during this time of severe famine. Unknown to the sons, the ruler in Egypt who gave them the grain was their brother Joseph, who they didn't recognize. Joseph accused them of being spies and insists on one of them, Simeon, that he would stay as a prisoner until they return with the other brother they said they had, who was Benjamin. They come home from Egypt without Simeon. They bring the grain and they discover that in the bags of grain is the money that they had given for the grain. It had been put back in their sacks. Jacob, though, refuses for Benjamin to go down to Egypt, which was the condition if Simeon was going to be released and if they're going to get more grain. He's afraid of losing Benjamin as he lost his son Joseph. Eventually, the grain runs out and the whole family is in this desperate situation. In all that is happening in Jacob's family, we were thinking last week of how God is preparing them for the great task that was ahead for this family. The task is promised to Abraham that his family would be the means through which blessing would come to the whole world. And this task of blessing would particularly be fulfilled through the Messiah, the Savior, coming from this family. So bit by bit, as we go through this story of Joseph and his brothers, we see that God is reshaping the members of this family to prepare them for the task that God has for them. God is working in them. God is changing them for his will to be done in their lives. And as we think of that, the first point we're going to consider here today is for the common good. One of the common traits within this family was selfishness and a lack of care for others. They had not been concerned as to what was for the common good of all. We can see that most clearly in Joseph's brothers selling him as a slave. They didn't care about him. They were just caught up in their own feelings. And so they ill-treat him. Now there is beginning, though, to appear a new attitude in which members of this family are beginning to work for the common good of the whole family and not just focused on their own selfish ends. God had to bring them to a time of great trial for this change to begin to happen in their lives. There's something I read about this week which psychologists call the tunnel of chaos. You'll see a wee picture up on the screen. And what psychologists say, and a lot of Christian preachers have latched on to this, is that in our lives, lives can be going smooth. Everything can be going okay, but within those lives, there are traits which are not right, which need to be changed. And if our lives continue to run smoothly, these traits will not change. And so what has to happen is that we have to be brought through this tunnel of chaos. Our world has to be turned upside down for God to deal with those traits and to change us. So we come out the other end of the tunnel a changed people. And what some Christians are saying, some Christian teachers says, we can have a community of God's people which is artificial, which is not that genuine. And sometimes we have to, as a community, go through a tunnel of chaos for us to become an authentic community. And that is what is happening to this community of Jacob's family. God is bringing them through this tunnel of chaos. He's turning their world upside down in this time of crisis so that their wicked and evil traits would be dealt with, so they would become the people that God needs for them to fulfill his purposes. Now, we see this change to becoming concerned for the common good of all. First of all, we see it in Reuben offering to sacrifice his sons. We go back to chapter 42 last week and verse 37 there. And there, in order to encourage his father to send Benjamin to Egypt, Reuben offered to sacrifice his own two sons if anything would happen to Benjamin. And we're beginning to see that Reuben is not just tied up with his own immediate family of his wife and kids. He's now concerned for the wider family. He's concerned for the whole community of God's people. Secondly, we see Judah here offering to sacrifice himself. Down verses 8 and 9 of chapter 43. And Judah said, Israel, his father, send the boy, that's Benjamin, with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. And really what Judah is saying there is that he is willing even to be sacrificed if anything happens to Benjamin. Now, remember who this Judah is. Judah is the brother whose idea it was to sell Joseph as a slave. Sell him as a slave so we can get some money out of it. That's basically what he said. So he was someone who was selfish. He was someone who didn't care about his brother. Now we see he's beginning to be changed to someone who's willing to sacrifice for his brother Benjamin. And thirdly, we see this change in Jacob's willingness to send Benjamin in verses 11 to 14. Jacob had been selfishly making the same mistake with Benjamin that he had made with Joseph, showing favoritism, not caring about how the rest of his sons felt. He wasn't concerned that Simeon was at this stage in prison in Egypt and needed to be released. All that he cared about was that his favorite son, who was Benjamin now, that nothing would happen to him. As long as Benjamin was okay, his other brother could rot in that prison. But now, through this time of trial, he begins to change and agrees to do what is right, not just for his favorite Benjamin, but to do what is for the common good of all of his sons. He has to move away from his own preference to working for the common good. And you know, within the church, there needs to be this sacrificial spirit in which people are willing to work for the common good of all of God's people. It's important for us as believers not to be focused primarily on our own individual desires or needs, but we are to care about the common good of others around us as well. What motivates us, what governs our decisions, should not be just what is good for me, what pleases me, what fulfills me, what is convenient for me. Notice the word that keeps being repeated there. Me, me, me. We have to change from being me-centered to being caring about the needs of others. What is for the common good of the whole fellowship? Because what maybe I want isn't necessarily what is good for everyone else around me. And it's also important for believers not to be focused primarily on their own individual family's desires and needs alone. Yes, we have to care for our families. Of course, that is true. The Bible says if we don't care for our families, we deny the faith. We are to care for our families, but we can't just be focused on our families. Reuben, in this story, he had moved away from focusing on his immediate family of his wife and sons to the wider family, in that he was even willing to sacrifice his sons for the good of all. And you know, there can be a real problem today within society, and this impacts the church as well, when people are caught up with their own family and not engaged in working for the common good of those around them and for the church's situation, for the rest of the fellowship. If we picture up here to illustrate this, when some of us have been involved in door-to-door work and maybe just giving out invitations something over the summertime, we're talking about not the dark nights, but the nice bright evenings, which will be coming in from now on. And it's amazing, you go to knock doors on a bright summer's evening, and there's houses you go to, and you know there's somebody in there, the TV's going, the cars are all there, and you knock the door, and there's no answer. You knock even the window. There's no answer. What has happened? And there seems to be a common treatment that people that come home at night, they get their dinner, they get into their pajamas, the blinds are pulled down, the outside world is totally shut off. They are cocooned into their own wee family. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, per se. It'd be nice to have evenings like that. But the problem is that's a picture, in a sense, of often how people live their lives. They come in, their family is there together, the drawbridge is pulled up, and they're not going to engage in the outside world. That is a big problem for the church. It's a big problem for the church because this is not the way members of the church are meant to behave. We're not just to be caught up in our own little family and meeting its needs. We have to be concerned with our brothers and sisters and their families around us. And can I put this challenge to you? Is it possible that you're devoted to your family, to meeting their needs as a good parent, but you're not actively involved in the life of the church and seeking to meet the needs of others? There's something wrong about that. Do you see what was happening in this story? The brothers are being moved from just their own desires and their own needs to being used in meeting the needs of others, focusing on the common good of others. Are you possibly committed to your own personal family, but not to your church family? You see, what we see in this story is that God was only going to be effective in working through this family when they move from being self-centered to sacrificial in working for the common good of others. At our midweek recently, we have been considering the subject membership matters. And we focus on the fact that it's only through being committed to the church's fellowship that you can fulfill four biblical requirements that are there for all Christians. You'll see them up on the screen. First of all, the requirement to love one another. 1 Peter 2 talks about loving the brotherhood. That is impossible without commitment to your church and to your brothers and sisters. Secondly, the command to encourage one another, 1 Thessalonians 5. That is impossible without being committed to your church fellowship. The command to guard one another, Hebrews 12, to be watchful for one another, to protect one another from harm. That again is only possible through being committed to meeting with each other and helping each other, being a family of God together. And fourthly, just to complete what we were looking at, to obey your leaders, Hebrews 13. That again is only possible through being committed to your church. One important thing that salvation brings is that you live no longer just as an individual, but you live to be part of the family of God. You live to relate to other people. I say this when I was teaching this, and I think sometimes there is a problem, is that the relationship within church that people have with each other is a bit like the same relationship with people who have the same doctor. And sometimes I think going to church is a bit like coming to the waiting room at a doctor's surgery. You know, you go into the waiting room, and you might look at the person, you might not look at the person, you might engage in conversation, you might not engage in conversation. And you could go into that waiting room, and you could leave that waiting room and not really engage with people. And I fear that sometimes that is what coming to church is like. You come here to have a certain need met. You come in in the waiting room, in a sense. Yeah, go through the service. There's people around you. You might talk, you might not talk, and you leave, and that's it. That is not the biblical pattern of what the church is to be. The church is to be a devoted fellowship. The church is to be the family of God, where we mix together, we spend time together, we talk to each other, so that we can support each other. It would be a bit like a family that only met at meal times to get a bit of food and didn't really talk to each other. We're not to be like that. We're to be devoted to each other. We're to be concerned for the common good. So can I really ask you, think about this seriously. Think about your commitment and involvement in this church. Think about the decisions you make even by going to service and meetings. Is it just about me, what suits me? Or is it what's for the common good? Think about that. The second thing we see in this passage, and may I just point out, the first point will definitely be the longest point. The second thing we see in this passage is the son must be given. The family, including Jacob, come to realize that there is no hope for them receiving help in Egypt unless Benjamin goes. We see Judah states this clearly in verses 3 to 5. He says, Joseph says, you'll not appear before me again unless Benjamin comes with you. Jacob comes to accept this in verse 11. He realizes now there's nothing else to be done. If they're going to get help, Benjamin, his favorite son, has to go. Only by sending this son Benjamin can deliverance come to him and to his family. You see where I'm going with this? This is the message of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here we have a picture of the gospel message. Here we have a picture of how salvation comes to sinners. Salvation can only come through God giving his Son. And not like Jacob, who had a concern that something might happen to his son. God the Father knew something was going to happen to his son. He knew his son was going to suffer. He knew his son was going to bear the Father's wrath in such a terrible way. Yet he gave his son. Why? Because that is the only way by which we can be saved and go to heaven one day. What did Jesus say? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus has come because he who is both God and perfect man, he can be the only mediator between God and man. He's the only one who can bring fallen mankind to this holy God. Jesus has come to do this, to live the life, the perfect life that is required of you and me. He has lived it. To die the death on the cross, which his people deserve, he has died it. Do you see from the story of Benjamin that how Benjamin had to go to Egypt because the king had decreed it? Do you see from the story of Easter how Jesus had to come? There's no other way. Do your good works, do your religious duties. That doesn't take away sin. Only Jesus can do it. So please do not trust in being religion. Being religious. Don't trust in coming to this church. Don't trust in being good. Jesus alone can do it through his death on the cross. Rely on him alone. The Son must be given. And then thirdly, we see here mistrust in the Master's presence. And this is a part of the story we didn't really read. In being invited to Joseph's house, the brothers are frightened, verses 16 to 18. They come to Egypt, and this time Joseph invites them, when he sees Benjamin, to come to the house. They're frightened. Secondly, they confess about the return money, that the money they'd given, which ended up back in the sacks. They confess this to the steward, and when they confess this to the steward, to this pagan man, look at the response there, verse 23. He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." A pagan man is challenging them to remember their God and what he's doing. Thirdly, we see here they're treated kindly as they wait for Joseph. They're able to wash and have themselves refreshed. Simeon is brought to them. Next thing we see here that Joseph comes, and Joseph, verse 26 to 28, speaks kindly. He inquires about them. He inquires about their father. He speaks kind words to them. And then we see Joseph is greatly moved in seeing Benjamin. We see there in verse 30, it says that after seeing Benjamin, Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered the chamber and wept there. Oh, he was no cold, heartless man. This was a man of great compassion. And yet the brothers, they're questioning him. They're doubting if they can trust him. And then we see that the food is served to the brothers, and they're placed in the order of their age. In verses 32 to 33. I was looking this up What would be the possibility of someone who didn't know these brothers getting them in the right order? The answer is 1 in 38 million. That's the chances of us. And what they're beginning to understand, this person who they're before, he knows more about them than they realize. They're beginning to realize that this person knows them inside out. And then the final thing we just see in this one is Benjamin was given a portion five times his brothers in verse 34. Now, you can imagine how they're sitting at this meal. They all get loads of food. Benjamin gets his five times the brothers. I wonder, is Joseph testing them again? Is he testing them to see the old pangs of jealousy? Are they still there? Are they going to be jealous and make an issue of this? I think there's a test coming here. You see, the brothers, they distrust Joseph's intentions. They fail to realize the love and the compassion he has for them. They fail to understand that he has this desire in seeking to act for their good. Joseph is working for these brothers to be changed and also working for them to be brought to Egypt to be protected from their Canaanite culture. Why was God doing this? Why was he bringing this family down from Canaan into Egypt to live in Goshen, and they would live there for several centuries? Why was God doing this? It was because the land in Canaan at that time had become so godless, so immoral, and we've seen some of this in the lives of the brothers earlier. They needed to be brought from there down to somewhere to be protected until there would be the right time for them to come back to Canaan and drive out the godless people who were living there. These brothers did not understand the love and the purpose of the master before them and what he was about. And one of the big problems today is that people have that same mistrust of God. People fail to understand the measure of God's love for them. Now, this is true of those who are unsaved. Those who are unsaved often hold back in coming to Christ because they'll fail, they'll lose out, they doubt his love. And if that is you, you're doubting the love of the one who went to the cross. But also this can be true of people who profess faith in being Christians. A lack of knowledge of God's love can be crippling to them, as it's God's love that is the great motivation in people's lives. Paul speaks of Christ's love controlling him in 2 Corinthians 5, or constraining him or compelling him. One of the passages puts it that way. Click on the next slide there. And that is one of the things that indeed happens. It's the love of Christ that really is the motivation for the Christian's life. Now, I think this is something important. Sometimes people are brought to Christ out of a fear of death, judgment, and hell. I know that was true of me, and for many of us, that was one of the main things why we became Christians. There's nothing wrong with that. But there is a problem if we fail to move beyond that fear of death, judgment, and hell, if we fail to move beyond that to a growing understanding of God's love for us and a growing love for this God. And I think that's one of the reasons why so many Christians are crippled. Yes, they come to profess faith in Christ to avoid hell and judgment, and rightly so, but they don't grow to love Jesus. They don't grow to understand how amazing Christ's love is for them. And so their service at best is out of duty and is lethargic. I wonder, is that true of you here? When you think of this God, when you think of Christ, do you understand how much he loves you? Do you understand he couldn't love you more? Or is it like Joseph's brothers? You harbor mistrust and suspicion about God. Some people, I've heard Christians say this, that this picture of a God who's just waiting for them to do something wrong in order to strike them down and to punish them. And this God is against them. And they've lost sight of the love of this God. If you're a Christian, understand this. This God is not against you. He absolutely loves you. He absolutely wants what is best for you. And you need to grow to understand that more and more. And it's coming to grow in this loving relationship that then moves us to be constrained and controlled by the love of God. Is your relationship with God a relationship full of love? Amazed at the love that he has for you and the love that you have in return. So be careful. Be careful you're not like the brothers, because that is so crippling in the Christian life. Let's pray together. Father, we can just picture the scene and Joseph's brothers coming into that wonderful house that he would have had, getting well treated, but thinking at the same time, what is he up to? Is he going to strike us down? Is he going to put us in prison? Is he playing an awful trick with us? And Father, because they didn't know Joseph, it's understandable that they would think that way. But Father, forgive us when we have such thoughts towards you, because such thoughts are dishonoring to you. Such thoughts are turning you into a God who is vindictive, spiteful, and unloving. And Father, we thank you that the message of Easter tells us again and again and in a loud voice, God is love. For those who trust in Christ, they'll experience love upon love, grace upon grace. He's the God who doesn't play wicked games with us. He's a God who works in our lives out of love and for our good. And so, Father, help us to understand this. No matter what in your providence you've brought us through, grant that we would be those who will trust you fully, because we are convinced of your perfect love for us. And Father, we were thinking earlier about the importance of working for the common good. Help us to be those who are not just caught up within this fellowship with our own desires, but because of the love of Christ for us, that we would be constrained to love one another, to serve one another. Father, move us if we're on the periphery of the life of this church. Move us to more of the heart of service. Guide us and direct us in this, we pray. For we ask it all in Jesus' precious name.